My dad has had a significant recovery over the last few days. And while he's weak, and even my mom is quite weak, we're grateful for the saints and for the intercession. We're grateful for the encouragement. We're grateful that although this has been an extended time, you've been so patient and loving to help my mom, even the practical help of picking her up and taking her to the hospital, picking her up from the hospital and bringing her back. It's not just a few days. You've done it for weeks and weeks and weeks, and we are grateful to you for all of your kindness to us as a family. Thank you. As we turn to God's word, I want to draw your minds to the year 1872. It's the greatest engineering project in the history of the world. And the project is in New York City. It's the construction of Brooklyn Bridge. Thank you. That's my wife's. I grabbed hers. Thank you. It's the construction of the Brooklyn Bridge. But the project is in sudden, terrifying crisis. The brilliant master architect who designed the bridge, John Augustus Roebling, was killed in a construction accident just as the work began. The crushing responsibility of completing his father's vision was passed down to his son, Washington Roebling. Washington was brilliant in his own right. He had studied engineering under his father. He understood the blueprints. He knew the vision. But just months into the most dangerous phase of construction, digging the massive underwater foundations in pressurized chambers, Washington was struck down by a severe case of decompression sickness. The bends, that's what it's called. It left him paralyzed, bedridden, unable to walk, barely able to speak. The master architect is no more. The master's son is paralyzed. And hundreds of workers are standing on an unfinished construction site over the freezing East River, looking around in terror, asking one another, who's going to build the bridge? The responsibility fell onto the shoulders of the most unlikely person imaginable. The most unlikely person imaginable. Emily Warren Roebling. This is Washington's wife. Emily was not a builder. She was not a trained engineer. She did not have a degree in structural mechanics. She had never set foot on a construction site. I want you to picture her for a moment. She's standing at a window, looking out over the gray, churning water of the East River. She can see the massive granite towers rising out of the water, half finished. She can see the sheer scale of what needs to be accomplished. Miles of steel cable, tonnage calculations, load-bearing specifications, and the weight is just suffocating. If she fails, this massive project, the bridge, it collapses. And so she's standing at that window, gripping a stack of complex blueprints, and her hands are shaking. And one terrifying question echoes in her mind. Am I actually capable of doing this? Am I actually capable of doing this? Hold on to that feeling for a moment. Think about the weight of staring at a massive responsibility and knowing deep in your gut, I am not equipped for this. This is too big for me. And many of us feel that exact same way about our Christian lives. We want our lives to count for something. We want to be capable of doing the Lord's work. And you step into a new season. I see Mike and Rebecca, maybe you're a new parent holding a child. Right? You're holding Joshua and wondering how on earth you're going to raise them in the faith. Maybe you've been asked to fill a ministry role in this church. And you look at the scale of the task, you feel the weight of it pressing down on your chest, and you ask yourself, am I capable of doing this? We suspect that usefulness to the Lord is for a different category of person. Someone who's more gifted, someone with better training, someone with fewer failures. We feel the pressure of the calling, but we feel totally inadequate for the work. So how do you cross that gap? How do you go from feeling totally inadequate to being fully equipped, to feeling fully equipped? How do you become capable for the master's business? How do I become capable for the master's work? In our last sermon last week from chapter 2, Paul talked about becoming a vessel that is useful to the master. That's chapter 2 and verse 21. And today, in chapter 3, Paul is going to show us exactly how that happens, how to be a capable vessel for the master. He's going to show us the mechanism, the one thing that takes ordinary, inadequate people and makes them completely capable of doing God's work. And so if you have your Bible, open them to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is in page 1182 if you have a pew Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This morning we're going to look at two contrasting portraits that Paul paints in this passage. In the first half of the chapter, we're going to see condemnation. And in the second half, we're going to see commendation. Condemnation and commendation. Two kinds of people, two different trajectories. And the difference between them will answer the question Emily Roebling was asking at that window. Before we read, let's remember where we are. Paul is writing this letter from a cold Roman dungeon, and he's facing imminent execution. The builder is about to depart, and he's writing to his protege, Timothy. He's passing him the baton and charging him to embrace unashamed in suffering for the gospel. And in chapter 1, Paul reminded Timothy of the models of suffering. Paul and Jesus and Onesiphorus. And the momentum we have through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, Paul called Timothy to sustain the family business. He told him to be an undistracted soldier, a rule-keeping athlete, and a hard-working farmer. And he warned him about two men, and men like them, Hymenaeus and Philetus. False teachers whose words were spreading like gangrene. Now, in chapter 3, Paul looks to the horizon, and he warns Timothy about the escalating deception he's going to face. And he tells him exactly what he needs to survive it and remain capable for the Lord's work. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." We often read the phrase last days and think this is way into the future. Way into the future. But Paul is presenting this to Timothy as a present reality, not just present to 2026, present to when Timothy is reading this letter. In the original text, he phrases this as a command to Timothy. Know this right now. You see the word understand this? It's know this right now. That command was for then. He's telling Timothy what Timothy is facing in Timothy's today. And the proof is right in the next text. Look at verse 5. Look at that last phrase. Avoid such people. That's another imperative, right? Avoid such people. You don't tell somebody to actively avoid people who haven't shown up yet. Now notice the word Paul uses for difficulty. This is back to verse 1. There will come times of difficulty. It doesn't mean a minor inconvenience. It means fierce. It means harsh. It means savage. Do you know the only other time this exact word is used in the entire New Testament? It's in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. It describes two violently demon-possessed men appearing from the tombs, so savage that no one could pass by them. Paul is telling Timothy, the spiritual environment you're stepping into is not just difficult, it's savage. And why is it savage? It's savage because of the character of the people who have crept inside the church. Look at verse 2. Paul introduces what these men are currently becoming. For, you see this word people, it's the word humans, men, persons. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Paul repeatedly uses this word. It's the word anthropoi. I promise, not many Greek words, this is the only one. Anthropoi, anthropology, right? Anthropoi, people, men. Three times in this chapter to describe these evildoers. It's in verse 2, right? people will be lovers. Then in verse 8, so these men also oppose the truth. So these people also oppose the truth. And then in verse 13, while evil people and imposters. Now keep that word in your back pocket. We're going to pull it out later. It sets up the entire choice in this chapter. After he talks about these people, he unloads a terrifying catalog of 19 vices. And he purposely dumps these 19 vices on them, on Timothy, because Paul wants Timothy, and also the Ephesian church, by the way, where Timothy is reading this out loud, to feel completely buried and overwhelmed by the sheer weight of this corruption. He wants them to be overwhelmed. Outside of Romans 1, if those of you who are familiar with Romans 1, as we've preached through it and you've read through it, the Romans Road, there's a long list of sins over there, right, in Romans 1. This is the longest one outside of there. It's the longest list of sins in the entire New Testament. And I want you to notice how this massive list is framed. There are bookends to this list. And they are bookended by words having to do with misplaced love. Verse 2 opens the list with two words, self-lovers and money lovers. Do you see that? For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. And verse 4 closes the list by calling them lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Look at verse 4. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And right in the middle of verse 2 and verse 4 is verse 3. They are described as not loving good. Heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. The fundamental problem of these false teachers is they have misdirected their love. No wonder John says to the Ephesian church, you have lost your first love. That is the bracket around their lives. Now look at the words caught inside the bracket. In the original language, vice after vice is formed with a negative prefix. Like in English, we have un, un, or non. Look at these words. Disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, unforgiving, without self-control. Have you ever met someone who defines themselves entirely by what they're not? What are you? What do you believe? Well, I don't believe this. I don't eat that. I don't go there. I'm not doing that. I'm not like him. Sounds like a Pharisee, right? Paul says these men don't attain to the goodness of God's character. They're simply the absolute negation of every virtue of God's character. And right in the dead center of this list stands this word, slanderers. See the word slanderers. That's no accident. It's the exact same root word used for the devil. The devil, diabloi. Back in chapter 2 and verse 26, what we considered last week. They misdirected their love, and they're taken captive to do the devil's will. And now they literally bear the devil's character in their speech. When you're a young minister like Timothy and you feel entirely inadequate for the job, a young parent with a new child, someone who's been called to maybe help with chapel kids, maybe even open the door and greet someone, maybe register people that come in, maybe just carry and collect these little cups over here, maybe share your testimony on Easter. When you're a young minister and you feel entirely inadequate for the job, the greatest temptation in the world is to just fake it. Put on a shiny exterior so people think you're capable. Fake it till you make it. That is exactly what these false teachers are doing in Ephesus. They are faking it. They are entirely corrupt on the inside, but they have expertly disguised themselves. And look how Paul exposes them in the climax of this section. Look at verse 5. He says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That word for appearance in the original does not mean genuine essential nature. It just means the external outline. Think of a sketch or a silhouette without the inner reality. Think of an architect's blueprint taped to a window. Tape it to a window, and you can see the shape of the building. You can trace its outline against the sky. But there's no building, it's just an outline. There's no steel, there's no stone, there's no foundation. What is it? It's ink on paper. That's it, right? These false teachers haven't just failed at godliness. They've expertly crafted an idol of it. They have the architect's sketch. But beloved, you and I, we can't live in a sketch, can we? We can't just live in an outline. And look at what they're sketching. They're just sketching godliness. In our modern years, godliness sounds like a soft and quiet and devotional word, some sort of piety. We were considering 2 Peter last week in our frameworks class, and Peter is pressing his audience to live a life of godliness because fire is coming, and there's only one thing that's going to pass through, and that's righteousness and godliness is going to pass through that fire. To a first century Jew reading the Greek Old Testament, Septuagint, this was the standard translation for fear of the Lord. The word godliness that we see over here was the word used in the Old Testament in the Greek for fear of the Lord. And that is a heavy, weighty, covenantal term. Here are a few examples of the word godliness is used in the Old Testament. When we think of fear of the Lord, our minds immediately go to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The Greek of that Hebrew text says, godliness is the beginning of knowledge. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, and it lists out 7 terms, and the last one says, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. It is the Spirit's gift on the Messiah. Godliness is the character of the one that was promised to Israel. So a form of godliness means they have an outward posture, so they may raise their hands when they're singing, they may have all the right theological vocabulary, but the appearance is that they fear the Lord, but they don't really fear the Lord. They possess zero internal covenantal awe and fear of the Lord. Now, there's an opposite term for godliness, and that's ungodliness. And ungodliness translates exactly to the Hebrew word for wicked, like the wicked ones in Psalm 1. The wicked are not so. The way of the wicked will perish. That word wicked is the word ungodly. These false teachers are wearing the clothing of the righteous while living as the wicked. And Paul has already shown Timothy the trajectory of this word in his first letter. True godliness is a mystery. The mystery of godliness, who was manifested in the flesh, it's grounded in Christ. He also says that people have to train for godliness. Godliness is something to sweat and train for in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And the false teachers, you know what they've done? They've used godliness for gain. They've weaponized godliness in order to make a profit for themselves. They've weaponized the fear of the Lord. And because they lack this genuine fear of the Lord, Paul says that they have denied its power. Look at verse 5 again, chapter 3 and verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. In this original text, the grammar paints a chilling picture. They're continuously, right now, acting God-fearing on the outside. They're continuously performing the exterior form. And they've permanently and irreversibly rejected the inner reality of the fear of the Lord. The tense over here shows that it's not just a momentary lapse where they were just like, they made a mistake. It's a settled, completed rejection of the truth. Now, what exactly is the power that they have permanently denied? If you trace the word power through just this epistle, 2 Timothy, it always, without fail, tracks with another word, suffering. In chapter 1 and verse 7, chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." A spirit of power and not of cowardice. Why? Because suffering's coming, and he says, "Timothy, don't be ashamed of my chain. Don't be afraid of my suffering. Because us that are suffering and are in chains, the apostles, God has given us the spirit of power, so we can do this." 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, the next one. Paul commands Timothy to suffer for the gospel. How? "According to the power of God." It says, "But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." The power doesn't prevent suffering from happening. The power sustains the believer through suffering. Then verse 12, what does it say? "Which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." That word "able" is the same word of power. God is powerful and able to guard the deposit. And so Paul is not afraid of suffering. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened," or "be empowered by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Same Greek word. "Be strengthened in grace. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier." And then finally in 4 and verse 17. "But the Lord stood by me and empowered me, so that through me the message may be fully proclaimed." This is the end of his life. And when everybody had abandoned Paul at his trial, the Lord stood by him and strengthened him, empowered him. This is the power that they deny. Across all of Paul's writing, power is tied to the cross. Our brother Adriel took us through Philippians chapter 3 and 4. There too, he ties power to the cross, and it's the power of going through suffering. You cannot have the genuine power of resurrection without being conformed to his death. So to deny the power of godliness is to refuse the suffering that comes with Christ. That genuine fear of the Lord, orientation in Christ, demands that we be willing to suffer. What is the counterfeit of that? The counterfeit is that we go for comfort. The counterfeit is that we go for the thing that doesn't cost us anything, because the real thing costs you. These false teachers, they want the religion without the cross. They want the sketch of the building, the form, but they don't want the foundation. And that is the power of God that enables towards suffering. They want to avoid suffering. And this is the nerve of Paul's entire letter. Back in chapter 1, he had to appeal to Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel or of Paul's chains. Shrinking back in cowardice, being ashamed of suffering, is exactly what it means to deny the power of God, because it is the denial of Christ himself. So you either deny ungodliness and live godly, like Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, or you deny godliness as power and live ungodly while wearing the costume of godliness. But there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. Let me say that again. You either deny ungodliness and live godly, or you deny godliness as power and live ungodly while wearing the costume. And Paul is warning Timothy. These false teachers are counterfeit. They look like spiritual lifesavers, but they're completely corrupt on the inside. They're lovers of self, not lovers of God. So what does Paul tell Timothy to do at the end of verse 5? Avoid such people. In chapter 2, Paul told Timothy to gently correct opponents who might repent. That's how we ended the last thing. But these are not the same as those opponents. These are not Hermogenes and Philetus. These are hardened last-day apostates. They've moved past correction. And Paul commands total ongoing separation from them. And here's the tragedy. Vulnerable people are relying on these false teachers for spiritual rescue. because they have the outward shape of godliness, people trust them. And look at their predatory methods in verse 6 and 7. Read verse 6 and 7. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a, you see this word knowledge? Those of you who are in my 2 Peter class, this is the true knowledge, epignosko, epignosis. Arrive at the true knowledge of the truth. They're never able to arrive at the true knowledge of the truth. The word translated creep over here at the beginning, among those who creep in, it's the word worm, worming your way in. It's stealth. It's deception. And who do they target? They capture weak women. And it's deliberately a harsh and belittling term used only here in the entire New Testament to describe not just women, but vulnerable, susceptible people. Watch how Paul describes these victims with four cascading descriptions that fall like dominoes. What's these descriptions? They're weighed down with sins. They're led away by various desires. They're always learning, and they're never able to arrive at a true knowledge of the truth. The false teachers deny the power of godliness in verse 5, and their followers are not able to arrive at the truth in verse 7. Do you see the connection? But we're going to see in verse 15 that there's a contrast to that. The sacred writings, the word of God, is able to make you wise unto salvation. Same word in the original. Three times, three different directions. The power denied by the teachers leads to the inability of the followers. And that inability contrasts perfectly with the ability of the scriptures. These followers are always learning, but it's activity without arrival. Like being on a treadmill. All motion and no progress. They never arrive at true experiential knowledge of the truth. A knowledge that transforms the individual to be a participant in God's character and God's nature. They never arrive at true experiential knowledge of the truth, as opposed to the false knowledge that the devil peddles through his prophets. What a devastating contrast with Timothy. They always learn in futility. And Timothy is told to continue in what he learned from trustworthy sources in verse 14. Let's look at verse 14. It says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it." And we'll access that in a bit. To prove just how old this deceptive trick is, Paul reaches back into Jewish history in verse 8. He establishes a pattern. Let's read verse 8. "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith." Paul compares these false teachers to the Egyptian sorcerers who stood against Moses in Exodus 7. They threw down their staffs, and through dark arts they replicated the signs of God. And they weren't exposed immediately. They were exposed later, when they could no longer match the real power of God. Paul is turning the false teachers' own weapons against them. Do they love Jewish myths and fables? Of course they do. So Paul says, fine, if you love Jewish myths and fables and you don't want scripture, let me give you two characters from your Jewish myth and fable. You, false teacher, are Jannes and Jambres. They oppose God's appointed leaders. Jannes and Jambres, by the way, is not in the Bible. It's from Jewish myths and fables. And they don't want to listen to the Bible, so Paul has to point to their myths and fables. Okay? So these characters oppose God's appointed leaders. They create counterfeit religion to compete with the real thing. Remember the story in Exodus? The magicians say, oh, we can do the same thing too, right? But their exposure is inevitable. Because they couldn't, after some time, they said, truly, this is the hand of the Lord, the hand of God. They couldn't replicate it. There is an implied equivalence here. If these false teachers are Jannes and Jambres, then Paul, and by extension Timothy, stand where? In the succession of Moses. Look at how Paul describes the spiritual state of these false teachers at the end of verse 8. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. That word corrupted in the original means completely and thoroughly demolished. These are not merely ignorant men who made a theological mistake. This is the total ruin of the mind. And because of that, they are disqualified. Do you remember what Timothy was commanded to be in chapter 2, verse 15? A worker who is approved. And so the letter sets up a razor-sharp binary. You're either the approved worker or the disqualified counterfeit. And the question for everyone listening to Paul's letter and for everyone here is, what verdict do you want? What verdict do you want? Do you want to be an approved worker or a disqualified counterfeit? Notice the absolute certainty of Paul's promise in verse 9. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two. And so just as the Egyptian sorcerers were eventually exposed because their tricks failed where God's power is real, these false teachers will be exposed. The facade is going to flake off. The illusion is going to shatter. Their folly is going to become plain for everyone to see. And there is a deep irony here. Look at verse 13. Evil people and imposters will go on, see that phrase, go on, from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They will progress, but they won't progress in influence. They will progress downward. They advance only in the wrong direction. And Paul calls them imposters. And that word originally actually means charlatans, continuing the exact Jannes and Jambres pattern, deceiving and being deceived. They're simultaneously perpetrators and victims of deception. And why? Because they've been captured by the devil to do his will. This is chapter 2. This brings us full circle. False teaching in our day, just like in Timothy's, offers a highly seductive alternative. And they were offering an off-ramp from suffering. And Paul exposes the lethal cost of the compromise right here. Their followers never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. The true experiential saving knowledge of God that transforms a human being to be a dead sinner who is opposed to God, from being a dead sinner that is opposed to God, to being Christ-like, is what the true knowledge of the truth is. The counterfeit religion, it looks safe. You don't really have to change. You can continue doing what you want to do. It looks popular. But it's a trap that leads to complete spiritual ruin. That is the savage reality of the last days. And that is the condemnation of the faithless. And if that is the savage reality, how does Timothy survive? If the church is going to be infiltrated by convincing counterfeits who oppose the truth and capture the vulnerable, how does Timothy keep from breaking under pressure? In verse 10, the text makes a massive sweeping pivot. Two words. You, however. In other words, but you. The world is filled with counterfeits, but you, in contrast to everything Paul had described, Timothy is called to a completely different trajectory. He is not to follow the faithless model of those that are condemned. He is to follow a proven godly model. Look at verse 10. You, however, in verse 11, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. The word translated followed does not mean Timothy simply agreed with Paul's doctrine. In the original text, it means to trace alongside, to track comprehensively, to follow step by step. Timothy didn't just hear Paul's theology, he watched Paul's entire life. And it is a completed past action. Timothy has already done this, he's watched it. And Paul lists nine things that Timothy observed, and every single one carries the word "my" next to it. My teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, and now, two plurals, my persecutions, my sufferings. Church, don't miss the architecture of this text. The list of nine virtues functions as a positive mirror image of the list we saw before from verse 2 to verse 4. Where the false teachers are characterized by self-love and counterfeit religion, Paul's life demonstrates the opposite: authentic suffering and genuine faith. And notice the last two items, persecutions and sufferings. They're only plurals, and they receive the most development. Paul specifies three cities: Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And if you have read Acts, Acts 13 and Acts 14, there are a bunch of incidents that happens there, including Paul being stoned, probably to death. These are all from Acts 13 and 14, and these are places Timothy would have known personally, because Lystra was Timothy's hometown. So it's not some abstract theology. Paul's saying, you saw me get beaten, and you saw God bring me through it. But what does Paul say at the end of verse 11? He says, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. This is Paul's personal testimony grounding the command. He's saying, Timothy, I suffered and God delivered me. You do the same, and the same Lord will be with you as well. And this endurance and deliverance patterned perfectly. It connects perfectly to Paul's life and Paul's testimony. And at the end of his life in chapter 4, we read this already, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. This is verse 17. The exact same power, the exact same strength that the false teachers denied in verse 5 is the real sustaining power that Paul experienced at his trial. And then Paul establishes something universal, something that doesn't just apply to Timothy. Doesn't just apply to the Ephesian church, applies to you and me today, brothers and sisters. In verse 12, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is a universal, definitive promise. The word all is incredibly emphatic. There are no exceptions. And this is the absolute diagnostic test for that church. The way to tell the difference between true and false religion is not just by looking at their doctrine alone. Look at what it costs them. The absence of suffering is a sign that something is wrong, not a sign that everything is right. The absence of suffering is a sign that something is wrong, not that everything is right. So how does Timothy get that power? How does he become equipped to face that kind of suffering? How does he gain the internal substance so that he doesn't snap when pressure is applied? Let's look at verse 14. Here's the second great pivot, the central command of this entire section. And Paul creates the sharpest contrast yet. It starts off with the word, but. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learn it. Verse 13 is the warning that people and imposters will advance from bad to worse. And it sits right inside the section as the dark contrast that motivates this command. Because the imposters are advancing downward, Timothy must hold the line. The word translated continue means remain, abide, stay put. For those who have been studying John, it's that word remain or abide, meno. This is not a one-time decision. It demands a continuous, ongoing life posture. And in chapter 2 of this letter, Paul says that even when we are faithless, Christ remains, menos, abides, faithful. 2 verse 13. The false teachers in chapter 2 swerved. They departed. They left the path. And Paul's command is the exact opposite. Stay put. Don't move. And Paul creates a parallel between Christ's absolute self-consistency and Timothy's commanded consistency. Church, this is the profound answer to your felt need. The person who feels undersized for the task isn't told to become bigger. The person who feels outmatched isn't told to muster up more talent. What are they told? Abide, remain, stay. Capability for the master's business isn't achieved by sheer human effort. Capability is the byproduct of remaining. And notice what Timothy is remaining in, just not some random remain. He says, what you have learned and have firmly believed. Timothy didn't just memorize facts. The grammar of the original text shows he was personally firmly convinced of their truth, the truth of scriptures. He has a double grounding, an intellectual learning and a personal conviction. Remember Paul who says, I know whom I have believed? And why was he convinced? Look at the end of verse 14. It says, knowing from whom you learned it. That whom is actually in plural. From which people? He learned it from multiple trustworthy sources. And we know of the chain of faithful transmission from chapter 1. His grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice, and even Paul himself. And what a devastating contrast to the followers of the false teacher. The followers of the false teachers, they're always learning, in verse 7, but never arriving at the true knowledge. But Timothy learned from the right sources, and he's firmly grounded. And what did he learn? He learned the sacred writings. Look at verse 15. And how from childhood, mark that, from childhood, parents, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, acquainted, familiar with, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And notice what these writings are. They're able, they have the power to make you wise. This is the absolute climax of Paul's brilliant wordplay. Remember, wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. Godliness, they are able to make you wise. They're able to make you godly. The false teachers denied the power of godliness in verse 5. Their followers were not able to arrive at the truth in verse 7. But the sacred writings are able. The same word in the original, same root, same family. The power that the false teachers rejected actually resides right here. Where? In the text. In the words. And it makes you wise unto salvation. Not just your initial moment of faith, but a complete salvation that includes your ongoing growth and sanctification. Because it is through these writings that you are made capable and fully equipped for every good work. Look at verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And it's all entirely anchored through faith in Christ Jesus. Because wisdom for salvation is only possible when we are united with Christ, in Christ Jesus. It is Christ's wisdom to live Christ's life, which includes suffering and persecution for the sake of God's glory. And then Paul delivers one of the most magnificent declarations in the entire Bible. Look at verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Paul shifts here from talking about the sacred writings as though it's a historical collection, to every text of Scripture. Every single passage of Scripture, text by text, has equal and unlimited value for your growth. Think about why we have expository preaching. Think about why we teach through books and arguments of books. Because it is Scripture that has equal, passage after passage has equal and unlimited value for your growth. And Paul makes two massive claims side by side. Every text of Scripture is God-breathed, That's number one. And is profitable. First, God breathed. That word is used nowhere else in the Bible. The emphasis is squarely on its origin. It originates from God. God breathed it out. And the divine origin of the text guarantees that it is sufficient to do the work. And we saw this in John, right? The words that come from the Father, the words passed through the Son, are able to have its effect, its full effect, as intended by the speaker. The text is carried by the breath of God. And just as the breath of God gave life to Adam's lifeless body, what proceeds from God's mouth, his word carried by his spirit, is able to sustain life. But it's a second claim that acts as the structural hinge of the entire passage. It is profitable. That is, it actually produces the result. It actually delivers the goods. It actually works. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he told him that godliness is profitable. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Here he reveals that scriptures are the actual mechanism that sustains the profitability of that godliness. But to really feel the weight of this word, we have to look back at the Old Testament. In Isaiah 44, the prophet mocks the absurdity of an idol maker. He says the idol maker carves a block of wood into the shape of a man. And what does Isaiah conclude about that idol? He says it provides no profit. Do you remember Paul's devastating warning back in verse 5? The false teachers had an outward shape of godliness, but they denied its power. Paul's making a massive connection between Isaiah 44's idols and the outward form of godliness. The false teachers crafted a wooden idol of godliness. It has the outward shape, but just like the idol in Isaiah, it gives absolutely no profit. But the scriptures, the God-breathed scriptures, are the genuine article. They are totally profitable. They actually produce the result. And how are they profitable? Paul gives us a perfectly balanced four-part pastoral kit. Four things. Teaching. It establishes the standard of truth. Reproof. It exposes falsehood. Correction. It restores wrong behavior. Training in righteousness. It builds the right pattern of life. Truth, falsehood, wrong behavior, right behavior. No dimension of the Christian life is left uncovered by what the text of Scripture provides. It perfectly prepares Timothy for Paul's final command in chapter 4. You know what he says to Timothy? Preach, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. If you want to have structural integrity in your Christian life, you must subject yourself to the Word of God and not the other way around. You have to let it teach you. You have to let it reprove you when you are arrogant and when you are a lover of self. You have to let it correct your fractures. You have to let it train you in righteousness. And any teaching that takes confidence away from Christ and puts it in the flesh is false teaching. Why? What's the result of remaining in the scriptures? Look at the climax of the entire chapter in verse 17. Everything in verses 14 through 16 converges on this single point. This is the purpose of it all. Why did God breathe out scriptures? Verse 17. So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That word for complete there means exactly fitted, well-suited, prepared, ready, capable. It doesn't mean that you're morally flawless. It doesn't mean that you'll never make a mistake. It means that you are adequate. You are proficient. You are functionally ready and capable. You are perfectly suited for the task. Think of a wrench that fits a bolt precisely. Not too big, not too small, exactly the right size for the work at hand. That is what complete means. And look at the final phrase. Equipped for every good work. In the original grammar, that word equipped describes a completed state of readiness. This person has been equipped and stands in that state. But the secret is in how it happened. You don't equip yourself. You don't muster up capability by sheer willpower. What does the equipping? The scripture does the equipping work. Your only job is to remain in them, is to be trained by it, is to stay on the anvil and to stay in the blueprints and be shaped by scripture. When you read and study the text, when you come to God's word being taught and being preached in, at the gathering of God's people in order to live obediently to it, the God-breathed text acts upon you and forges you into a tool that God can use. Now notice the beautiful, deliberate contrast Paul has set up. Remember the word I told you to keep in your back pocket? Anthropoi, human, man. Go back to verse 2. What was a faithless counterfeit person called? He was simply called a person or man who loved himself. But here in verse 17, what is the faithful person called? He's called a person or man of God. Same root word, opposite destinies. The text is asking you, and the text is asking me, what kind of person will you be? Will you be the person who is self-loving and disqualified, or the person who belongs to God and is capable? And look at where this capability leads. For every good work. That phrase should echo in your ears. For every good work. In Titus 1:16, Paul says that those who deny God by their works are disqualified for every good work. But here in 2 Timothy 3:17, the person of God is fully equipped for every good work. Same phrase, total opposite outcomes. And what separates the disqualified from the fully equipped? Remaining in the God-breathed scriptures, being shaped by it, being transformed by it, being subject to it, because it is the word of God that can have its effect. And as Paul's life is being poured out as a drink offering, this is 4 verse 6, what survives Paul is the text. The God-breathed scriptures becomes the supreme mechanism of authority after the apostles have passed away. They don't just inform us. They don't just give us knowledge. They carry the very power, the capacity that the false teachers rejected. The same word that was able to heal that official's son at a distance at that very hour is the word that is recorded in Scripture. Our church's commitment to scriptural teaching is the very mechanism by which genuine godliness is sustained. This is why we have so many opportunities to learn God's word. If you're a child in Chapel Kids or in Blueprints, we have fundamentals at 9 o'clock in the morning on Sunday. We have frameworks downstairs at 9 o'clock. We have Women of Westmount on Tuesday evening. We have Women of Westmount on Wednesday morning. We have Chapelmen on Saturday. We have Groundworks. We have lots of opportunities. Wibby on Tuesday evenings. Different people at different levels for different needs. Because we believe that God's word is what shapes and transforms us to be capable for God's work. So the challenge for us this week is simple. Are we remaining in the scriptures, or are we like the followers of the false teachers, always learning and never arriving? How can we know that we are capable for God's work, the work that he has set before us? The question isn't whether you're gifted or not. The question isn't whether you're strong or not. The question is, are you allowing God's word to shape you? Are you remaining in it? Are you reading it? Are you being taught by it? The command to remain is the simplest command in the passage, and it's the answer to your need. Capable people aren't built by extraordinary, white-knuckled human effort. Capable people for God's work are built by staying. Staying in scriptures, staying in the community of faith, staying anchored to what was passed down by the apostles in God's word. The scriptures do the equipping work. You have to be shaped by it. And most of us aren't disobedient to the Lord because we're ignorant of scriptures, by the way. We're disobedient because we just don't want to obey what we know of this Lord. Many of us are ignorant because we don't want to know the one that we ought to obey. So pursue living godly. Pursue the genuine fear of the Lord, anchored in Christ, sustained by the text, expressed in suffering and faithfulness. And the cost is entirely real. All who desire to live godly will be persecuted. But the power is also real. The Lord who rescued Paul from every persecution is the Lord who will stand by you and strengthen you. And the difference between failure and capability is not talent. It's trajectory. Which direction is your love pointed? We've seen the condemnation of the faithless. The men of the last days have the sketch, the silhouette, the outward form of godliness, but they have permanently rejected its power. They oppose the truth, and when fierce times come, they shatter, and their folly is exposed to everyone. We've seen the commendation of the faithful. The faithful endure persecution because they know the God who rescues, and their defining characteristic is to remain in the Word and be shaped by it. They remain in what they learned. They remain in the models of godly sufferers. They remain in scriptures. And you remember Emily Roebling? We left her standing at that window in 1872, gripping a stack of blueprints, staring at an impossible task, asking, am I capable of this? Here's what she did. She didn't run from the work, and she didn't fake it. She didn't step onto that construction site and pretend to be something she was not. Instead, she walked into the master architect study. She opened her husband's notebooks. She opened his technical manuals, his engineering journals, his detailed drawings. She pored over the master's writings day and night, someone. She studied the calculations. She learned the specifications. She immersed herself in the master's blueprints until they became a part of her, until the master's knowledge reshaped the way she thought, the way she spoke, the way she made decisions. And over the course of 11 years, Emily Roebling became the de facto chief field engineer of the Brooklyn Bridge. She knew the plan so thoroughly that the men on the site assumed that she designed the bridge herself. And when the Brooklyn Bridge finally opened on May 24th, 1883, Emily Warren Roebling was the very first person to cross it. She became capable not because she was born an engineer, but because she remained in the master's writings, and the master's writings equipped her. Timothy was standing exactly where Emily stood. So Paul's answer to Timothy is God's answer to you this morning. Go to the blueprints, go to the master's study, open the God-breathed scriptures. If you immerse yourself in the Word of God, you will be taught. But beware, it will reprove you. Beware, it will correct you. Beware, it will change your internal substance. And when the time comes and the Master reaches for you, you will be capable for his business. By the grace of God and the power of his Word, you will be capable, you will be dependable, and you will be fully equipped for every good work. Father, we are grateful for this morning and for your word that you have graciously given to us. Not information printed by a printer on pages, but your word that is able to do what it sets out to do. Your word that is able to do your will even though you are not present with us today. We're grateful for the faithfulness of your servants in recording this. May we be faithful in remaining, in being shaped by it, and being taught by it, so, Lord, we will be capable and usable for your business. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.